our scripture reading this morning, you may open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel with Clement also, and with other of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep or guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned, received, and heard, and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now, at the last, your care or concern for me hath flourished or revived again. Wherein you were careful or concerned, but you lack the opportunity to express it. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned that in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. In everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. But I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desired a gift, but I desired fruit, that it may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Chapter 5, in your Bibles, please. Ephesians chapter 5. As we continue our study in the practical portion of this epistle, the last three chapters make up that portion. We're in chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul is dealing with the filling of the Spirit and how the Spirit of God can reproduce for the child of God that quality, that kind, that brand of life which can enable us to function earnestly in the very crucial areas of life, the closest relationships that we experience here on this earth. I say that because verses 22 through 33 deals with marriage. Verses 19 dealt with music, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Verse 20 dealt with giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've noticed that in chapter 6 there's an admonition given to the children. Verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We then have an exhortation in verse 5 given to servants who should obey their masters. Verse 6, doing the will of God from the heart, as that verse closes. And then an admonition is given to masters. We move on to verse 10 and 11 of chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might, put on the armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the wiles or diversified attacks of the devil. These are very crucial areas that the Apostle Paul is dealing with. And we think of music, verse 19. We think of thanksgiving, verse 20. And apparently these were problems in the Ephesian church. We think of verse 21, the area of submission to authority. And of course this was very crucial. And then of course we move on to the relationship of a husband and wife, and here instruction is given on how this might function in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, which will enable them of course to enjoy the closest relationship apart from knowing Christ that there is on the earth. Now, before we move into marriage this morning, which we will again look at verse 21, which says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, this is an attitude of mind which involves submission, which is what makes all of the relationships, actually, that I just mentioned work. Would not a child, if he obeyed his parents, have to submit to the authority of his parents? Would not an employee that served his master well submit to the authority of that employee? Would not a wife who was told to, verse 22, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord, have to submit to authority? Is this not a spirit that should permeate, verse 21, the local church, if the local church is a divine institution established by God, which means we ought to be able to find ourselves this morning in the Bible? Consequently, we're here not because the Senate or the Congress or the President thought it would be nice. We're here because we believe the Lord wants us to be here. Thus, when we're told, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves, you have a principle there. For obviously, if I'm filled with the Spirit and I'm esteeming others better than myself, there could never be a conflict with such an attitude as that. And look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, which would be another way of saying the same thing. Or as Romans 12:10 puts it, be kindly affectionate one towards another, in brotherly love, honoring one another and preferring one another. Now we recognize the fact that the natural tendency of the natural sinful nature of man is me first. Let the devil take the hindmost. I get mine while the getting is good. Thus, when I'm not filled with the Spirit, which is the key verse in chapter 5, verse 18, be not drunk with wine. Don't be saturated with booze. Don't get your stimulus and find your way of escape in alcohol, but allow the Spirit of God as a child of God to become more to you than that which booze could ever be. And as what one would turn to booze to pick up that little extra oomph, the nerve, the guts, or whatever it takes to face the next moment or the next day or the next problem, the Spirit of God is put within the very body of the child of God to give them the real oomph and spismarinctum that they need. Thus, we need not turn to cheap substitutes like booze. We've got it. You were fixed up real good when you got saved. And you have within you all that's needed to be able to live a wholesome, fulfilled, beautiful life that can fulfill the will of God in obedience to the Word of God, so that when you give an account to Him as a child of God, He can say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now, as we think of submission to each the other, and in the context which we have here, which would include the local church and the authorities that be, the pastor, of course, stands as the ultimate authority in the local church, as the father stands as the ultimate authority in the home. This does not mean that the husband should become a dictatorial tyrant and become abusive to his wife in seeking to subjugate her to his particular whims and wishes. That's not it at all. His responsibility, verse 25, is to love her, and she actually has been designed to respond to one specific manifestation which should flow from her husband, which is love. That's the principle. The same principle is true in a local church. For actually, we have collected here this morning many families. Now we recognize the fact that wherever you have two people, you have a potential explosion. Thus, I already know that if you're here this morning and you've been married a year, the chances are very, very great that you've at least passed through one explosion and that you've had harsh words or your feelings were hurt or you've had some problem as a husband and a wife. That's inevitable by virtue of the fact that you still carry with you a bombshell called an old sin nature. And when you fail at any given moment to allow the Spirit of God to control you, you become an opposing factor to your wife or husband, whatever the case may be, because you now seek to use everything to your own advantage to fulfill your own purposes, and consequently, you can become irritated, you can become angry, or you can feel sorry for yourself, and you can pout. But whatever the case may be, it merely is an indication of the fact that it's not going your way. And you want your own way. The same thing is true in a local church. The only thing is, when you get married, you figure you're stuck. And as the children come along, they provide other connecting links, which means oft times parents hang together for the kids' sake, not because they're enjoying that relationship. In fact, they may prefer to dissolve it. But for the kids and other reasons, they'll endure to the end. Thus, we're living in a day when that's true. The same principle is true in the local church. Now, as we think of authority in the local church, and wherever you have people, someone has to be in charge. This is true with ushers. Thus, someone has to have authority to determine how the people should be directed as they come into this building, how they might be helped, where they might be seated. So there is authority represented with an usher. That's simple. There is authority represented with a song leader. He says, open your hymn books to number so-and-so. He has authority. And that doesn't mean he's trying to dictate policy to your life. Nor do I have that desire to dictate policy to your life. That is the last thing I want to do. The only authority that I represent is that as a pastor or a representative of the Lord, as a preacher of the truth, the gospel of grace, if you do not accept me as one who could help you understand the Word of God, or you could not accept a song leader who would seek to unite you so you could sing in unison, then obviously you shouldn't be here. That's ridiculous. Now, most preachers wouldn't say that, but I'm telling it just like it is. That's absolutely true. Now, we live in a day when much emphasis is put on church membership among religious bodies, denominational or otherwise. Unbelievers and believers alike, and oftentimes believers put a greater emphasis on church membership, signing your name, joining the organization legally, than unbelievers oftentimes do. But membership has become usually a measuring stick of success among churches, and a church that has the most members is considered successful. Believers are caught in this trap, hands down, for the most part. And thus, oftentimes, at the close of a service, there is a threefold invitation given at least. Sometimes the invitation is given to come forward to accept Christ. The next invitation is given to come forward to get right with the Lord. The next invitation is given to come forward to get baptized. And the next invitation is given to come forward to join the church. Which means technically all ought to be forward at the close of the service and no one should be in their seat. Because everyone should desire to be right with the Lord, and sometimes the evangelist says, now, all who want to be a better Sunday school teacher, you come forward. All who want to be a better husband, you come forward. All who wants to be a better wife, you come forward. All who wants to be a better soul winner, you come forward. All who have mothers, come forward. All who have husbands, come forward. All who have children, come forward. If you've got lice, come forward. If you've got mice, come forward. Anything, just come forward! And that way I can put it on my brag sheet, and when I send out my monthly reports, everyone will know I'm the greatest evangelist that ever walked down the street because I've had X number of people walk forward, and then that's supposed to be an indicator of success. And of course it's not. Even Billy Graham admits that less than 1% that come forward get saved, and I'd question that. Authority. We are born by nature congenital rebels. And as we think of authority, and we've been through it before, but I'll say it again, because when you're not filled with the Spirit, the whole thing hinges on the fact that you just will not accept authority. That's all. And when you won't accept God, who wrote His Word, is number one, for if what we're reading in turn tells us where we should
respond to authority in our physical relationships, obviously, the first thing you would have to accept is God's Word as the ultimate authority, so that you could in turn fulfill the other areas of responsibility and submission to them. So we'd have to start obviously right here. And in that by nature man is born alienated from God and is separated from God and is running from God and obviously is not submissive to God and His Word. He isn't going to submit to anybody else. So he's going to walk over everyone because he's spitting right in God's face anyway. Now, he doesn't look at it that way, but we noticed last Wednesday night, which I'll remind you of again, that the word hate was used repeatedly by the Lord to illustrate the basic attitude by way of relativity for one who would put anything before him. So he said, if you love me, you will hate evil. If you hate your own life, you'll save it. If you love yourself in preference to me, you'll lose it. If by way of contrast, you hate your mother, father, son, daughter, and love me, then you're thinking right. But if by relatively speaking, you love them, you actually hate me. That means I do not play second fiddle. Thus, hate is the basic natural nature of man. Thus, when a believer is carnal, he shifts back to his natural nature. So we have it in James 4:4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? And whosoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And yet a believer doesn't look at himself as an enemy of God when he is out of fellowship. It's exactly what he is. He hates God with a passion because he is moving within that frame of reference, his sin nature, which is basically an enemy of God. So consequently, that's where he stands. Thus, the first place where a person submits to authority is by accepting God's evaluation of himself and agreeing with God that he is totally depraved, a complete sinner, totally unrighteous, none righteous, no, not one, none that doeth good, no, not one, none that seeketh after God, no, not one. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I accept that. Because he said it. He ought to know. He's the manufacturer. He made me. And then he says, I need to be saved. I need to be born again. I need a brand new life. And then he tells me what he provided for me in Christ. And he tells me I need to respond to that offer, that gift of life, and receive Jesus Christ by faith as my personal Savior, and accept him as my Lord and Master, and allow him to then control me and use me in a way that would bring glory to the one who made me. For God did not make man to do his own thing. He made us to glorify him, to fulfill his will. And thus, when I am reconciled to God, brought back in that intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ, I've been born again, and it can work. Thus, logically, if it says here in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Unless people are saved, unless they know Christ, they could not fulfill these commands as the Bible sets them forth as unto the Lord. If they don't have the Lord, you've got to have the Lord to do it as unto the Lord. So the first question that should be presented to all of you is, do you know the Lord? For obviously, if this is the type of response that's expected of a child of God, you'd have to know Christ before it could work. So I'd never go to an unbelieving wife and say, submit to your husband. I'd say, get out! I'm surprised you hung in there at all.
Now, I've never told that to a woman. But I'm not surprised when they leave. For what'd she marry? She didn't marry someone who loved her as Christ loved the church. Or someone who was willing to, as we had in 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive with the love of God because he laid down his life for us. And if he laid down his life for us, we ought also to lay down our life for the brethren. That's not only your wife, that's the brethren. That's everybody that's in the family of God. Thus, if I can manifest that kind of love, but I always have my wife's best interest at stake, it's obviously to her advantage to submit to a fellow like that who can do more for her than she can herself and do it better. It's a pretty good thing. Which is exactly what the church does to Christ. For our submission to him means, in effect, God, you can do for me what I can't do for myself, so I'm just going to continue the process and continue to submit to you so you can do more and more for me, and your love and grace can reflect itself more and more to me. I can't lose by submitting. Thus, if it's true of the believer to the Lord Jesus himself, who is the bridegroom and we the bride, if marriage illustrates the principle, then the same thing is true with the wife and her husband. But you see, if you husbands reflect what Christ does to the church, acceptance of authority. Well, I've worked in old folks' homes, not for the old folks' homes, but I went to them for a couple of years while in Grand Rapids regularly. I've been to them with young people in this area. Usually there's two kinds. Nice old people and real ornery cranks. And old people usually go one of two ways. Either get nicer and nicer as they get older, they get ornerier and ornerier as they get older. Well, we know that if a person's marriage isn't happy, it's going to tend towards producing cranks as the thing goes on. The same thing's true in local church. A believer who is irritated with me, as time goes on, they'll become more and more irritated, and consequently, they'll become crankier. Now, because of the fact that every one of us has an old sin nature, at any point of time, nothing guaranteed for tomorrow, and though you sit here today and say, "Oh, Pastor, I won't stab you in the back," you may be picking up a fork tomorrow, figuring that's better because a knife would be too clean. Tomorrow. Why? Why do I say that? Because your heart is so deceitful that you don't even know what's on the inside of you. And any point of time when you're failing to look to the Lord means that if you become an enemy of God, the way you express that is towards other believers. And this is the obvious reason why carnal believers always run down other believers. That's the first thing on the agenda. And the same principle is true when Paul persecuted Christians. The Lord says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul could have said, "I'm not touching you, God." He said, "Yes, you are. You're touching my children." So the way in which you reflect your animosity and irritation and hatred towards God is towards his objectives with his people. And you see, you lose sight of the fact that you're exactly the same thing cut from the same bolt of cloth, and you only are what you are because of what you have in Christ. This is true with any of us, but when you're in the Spirit, you see the person in their beauty in Christ, not what they are as a jerk in themselves. But it all hinges on your spiritual understanding and the way you're viewing the situation. Thus, you can look at a jerk and say, "You know, you're beautiful in Christ." But if you're not in the Spirit, you'll say, "Boy, are you a jerk." Because it hinges on how you're looking at them. You see, you're the one that needs to change, not anybody else. Well, everybody else will change.
And by nature, that's the tendency. You change! And of course, that's a tendency with a husband and a wife.
We don't think in terms of ourselves changing. We always think in terms of someone else changing. We want the other half to change.
And of course, any idiot knows that when there's a problem in a marriage, it takes two to tangle, but I'm amazed it's always the other person's fault. Didn't you do anything? Nothing? Nothing? Nothing?
You mean you didn't contribute to this problem at all?
No, not me. It's all her fault, all his fault. I'm the epitome of what a husband or a wife ought to be.
Oh, you got to be kidding.
Well, before we go on, while we're thinking of authority in the local church, which I'm including with the principle of submission, life is too short to fight. And I would say one thing, though I do believe that the Lord has a place for each believer, and I believe that there is a fellowship for each believer. But the key to success in a local church, as it is in a marriage, is unity, harmony, one-heartedness, wholeheartedness, one-mindedness. That's the whole key. If you're thinking alike, you'll never fight. Thus, that which characterized the early church was being of one heart and of one mind and of one accord, which is the key to the power of the church in the book of Acts as it begins. I desire unity above anything else. And I am convinced that the source of power and potency within a local fellowship has nothing whatsoever to do with numbers at all. That's not it at all. I am convinced that the key rests in unity. And you have a half a dozen believers that are filled with the Spirit and thinking alike and have the same desire and objective, and they'll turn a community upside down for Jesus Christ. You have 500 people who are not looking to Jesus Christ, and you have a church where people are vying for power, wanting the spotlight, wanting to control, want positions of prestige and authority. They're irritated because someone else got a teaching position and they didn't. They're irritated because someone else is ushering and they can't show their new suit off to people and be in the limelight. They'll pick at anything. And of course, I usually wind up in the picture somewhere, which is quite normal. Because invariably, you always hurt the ones who've done the most for you the most. You've heard the expression, you always hurt the ones you love. Well, this is true. This is true. You know exactly where to hit. That means the ones that I lead to Christ and give the most truth to, invariably, when they're not looking to the Lord, have the most to fight against. Thus, I may lead someone to the Lord, and within a year or two, they become my enemy. And everything that they learn from me, they can take from me and turn against me and use it against me. It's just, it's really, sometimes I got to laugh to keep them crying while I'm driving down a highway. Sometimes I could drive right in a ditch. It's just hilarious. And they'll actually keep notebooks. And they'll turn around and actually, within 6 months, instruct me. Which illustrates the principle. They're not obviously submitting to authority. And by nature, we're all very competitive. By nature. And then we get saved, and the average young Christian keeps that competitiveness and rarely understands what it means to be filled with the Spirit, and usually collects material not for their own edification and for the purpose of them serving the Lord. They're collecting material to be a hot dog. They want to be a D.L. Moody in a 6 weeks course. Or they want to be in the spiritual limelight.
It just amazes me. It just absolutely amazes me. But that's what happens.
So consequently, if I say something to irritate you, and it becomes a burr under your saddle, and it's not resolved, it'll become obvious in time. I don't care what it is. We'll use for an illustration the bulletins this morning. Now, the balcony people have bulletins, but you don't have bulletins down here. And I wish I would have told the ushers, don't hand them out. In fact, I have mentioned to the ushers, you don't, when special music is on, you don't seat people. If they didn't come in time to be at the beginning of special music or scripture reading, and then they're to stand in the back. The pagans know that much. You go to a church where the gospel isn't preached, and they know that much. It's only after you get saved you get goofy. And then after the special music is through, whatever it may be, and we turn to the next hymn, then during the commotion of the pages while they're flipping, then you set the people down. You don't take them right in while someone's singing up in front, and here, right in front, right here. Everybody looking. That's not polite. And so I felt the same way about the ushers handing out the bulletins in the balcony. And it's a beautiful illustration, and I'm glad I said it. Because you see, when I said that, I'm sure there was probably someone that just twitched a little up there and said, you dirty bugger. Now there's a burr. Right there is a burr. I probably lit off three firecrackers when I said that. And yet what I'm saying is absolutely true. You folks, I was impolite to open those bulletins while these two gals were playing. You probably will never hear them play again for another 3 years. This was when we had special music, I want you to know the millennium's here. Don't read the bulletin. This may not pass your way ever again. Ever! Now, I know these gals here for years that they played. I think this is the first time they ever played together. And they've been coming to this church, what, for 5, 6, 7 years? Sherry, how long have you been coming here? Where is she? She left. But let's follow it through. I said something which I think was right. I really do. I don't believe that they should open the bulletins while they were playing on the stage. I think they should have waited. But I'm sure that that put a twitch in someone's fifth lumbar or their neck muscle or something, and they just kind of rigid, you know, like that. Embarrass us like that. Okay, now, I put the burr. Did you hear me? I planted 30 burrs this morning right up in the balcony. Okay, now let's say I said something here a week ago, a month ago, a year ago, 5 years ago, and I put a burr under your saddle. Now, when two burrs get together, it doubles the potency. When you're irritated with me or anyone, when you hear someone else say something, it thrills you. It delights you. You don't even care if it's true. That isn't even the point. You don't even want to find out if it's true. You love it because it is helping the burr, the irritation. And you like it. Someone else has got a burr too, huh? Let's get up a team. Now, most preachers play musical churches. That means they go into a church and he thinks he's going to run it. And he should know by now that the women run the church through their husbands who are on the board. But he doesn't know that yet. Most preachers who come out of Bible school, they don't know that. So I watch him go into a church. I say, he'll never last. I'll say, I'll give him two. Who'll give him three? Thus, 3 years is the average life duration of any pastor in any church because of a woman somewhere behind the scenes. And the average pastor, he can't see that. A new pastor, he can't see that. Now, pastors either go one of two ways. Either as they learn what's happening. They become hard-nosed, and they recognize that as a woman was at the root of the initial problem in the garden, invariably, wherever you have a problem, you sneak back far enough and you'll find a very superficial, nice-looking, honey-dripping-lipping woman who makes them look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside she's full of dead men's bones. She is a real sneaking conniver. And she runs her husband, and he doesn't even know it yet. He doesn't even know it. And if you'd say, every man whose wife doesn't run him stay, he'd be the first one to stand up. He'd be the first one to stand up. But I couldn't believe it. He doesn't even know it. You can't tell somebody something they don't see, so you don't bother saying anything. So what happens? Either the pastor becomes hard-nosed and says, in effect, I'll take every woman out in the church. Now, I already know that if a woman gets irritated at a pastor, it's merely a matter of time before her husband makes it obvious. Now, men don't normally get excited that quickly, so usually it takes a little longer time for the man to get whipped up emotionally. The woman, she's ready to go. But it may take a couple of years before this man finally begins to back her and move in a way whereby she can manipulate him and really get him to come across like she wants him to come across. But he will. He will. Just a matter of time. Now, the pastor has to be willing to lay his reputation on the line, to lay his job on the line, to lay the church on his line on the line. In fact, that's the only way you can live the Christian life. Everything on the line. At any time, just put it right there. I'll pay the whole stack right there. Just the whole chips right there for the whole stack. That's everything I own right there. Now deal the cards. And any pastor who isn't willing to take everything he's got, put it on the table at Reno and say, shoot the dice, buddy, it's on. It's all for broke or nothing. He might as well pack up and pump gas. He is through as a pastor. Because every 3 years he'll be tipsy-toesing to some other church, trying to make it grow so it'll look good on the ecclesiastical, denominational, association's brag sheet, so he can work his way to the next church, which is a little larger, with a little larger salary and a little more prestige. And it takes about 3 years before everybody catches up with everyone. And before he finds out that the ones in control have no intentions of budging at all. Not at all. And if this young whippersnapper thinks he's going to come in and change policy, he's got another guest coming. He isn't going to move out the existing controlling authorities in that church. Not at all. And if he thinks he is, just watch. And it's just like watching cartoons. It's hilarious. The average church or the average pastor moves on. Because if he splits the church, how would it look on the association's brag sheet? And how would he jump in his musical chairs to a larger church if it's noised abroad that the pastor split the church? I am absolutely convinced that the way to revival and the way to success for the average church is to split the splinters. That is the way to success. And that's the way it always works. So what happened when he told Gideon to pick up, what was it, 20-some thousand men, which was then dwindled down to 10? And when he winds up doing the actual work, there were 300 that were qualified, and the job got done. You talk about splitting splinters. That's how God always gets his work done. He always uses the faithful few, never the masses. But the average pastor can't see that, nor can the average Christian. And they think if they go to a large church where there's a lot of people, this will impress people. And people will get saved just because a lot of people go there. That's ridiculous. We'd all be communist if we followed that principle. If success was predicated upon sheer numbers alone, we'd either be Romanist or communist or Buddhist. For obviously, they outnumber everything else if numbers itself was the key. So that means nothing, nothing. It's our personal relationship with the Lord. Now, when you have a burr, you'll criticize, and I'm amazed at what criticisms come my way. They're very subtle. Because when you have a burr, you wouldn't just stand up and be honest about it and say, well, now this is my criticism. Or, as the Bible teaches in Matthew 18, go to the person. Now, they wouldn't do that. I respect a person who has an irritation and comes to me, or hears something and comes to me, and they say, now I heard this and I'm bringing it to you. Now, it's bothering me. And so I want to talk to you about it. I like that. That's good. That's wonderful. That's the first time that happened in 4 years. But I'm glad you came to me. Usually people don't. They go to everybody else first. And by that time, who cares? Now, I've said it before and I'll say it again. In fact, we have one fella who moved into the Mackinac area who has a degree in psychology, who tells everyone he meets, especially from Beacon Bible Church, that I'm the best Bible teacher he's ever heard. He hates me with a passion. By the time he's done, he's got me cut up in the smallest pieces that anyone has ever cut me up in. He does it with a smile, and he starts off by disarming the person and telling them how wonderful I am. And by the time he's through, if the person isn't thinking straight, they're sucked into the vacuum, and I already know that I could speak to you from the pulpit, lead you to Christ, teach you Bible for 6 years, and some loving, gushing, personality plus person would come along and drop an innuendo, and you would say, well, that person is so nice that they could turn you against me in 5 minutes. And I've never done anything to you. Nothing. But help you. But I just know the natural nature of sheep. Sheep wait and mourn to jump at another pasture, and to hear something that will discredit the shepherd. They just wait for that. They can hardly wait. In fact, you get up in the morning hoping to hear something. If you're not with us in the Spirit, that's just the way it works. Because you're rebelling against authority, first of all against the Lord, and as we follow this through, if the pastor is to preach the word, then we'd have one, two, three. Then we move on to the marriage. We have fathers, and then mommy, and then children, and then teachers, and then what we have here, boss, and employee, and so on. We can take a police officer, anything you want. Coaches, doesn't make any difference. You go right down the line, but you got an order of areas of authority. So obviously, if you've checked off God, checked off His Word, you got to check off me if I'm preaching the truth. Now, if I'm not, you might not check me off. That's why some pastors get along all right with carnal believers, because what they say isn't worth it anyway. They wouldn't upset anybody. And you see, everything that the preacher says, if it's true to the Word of God, will rub the grain of the natural sinful nature the wrong way all the time. That means if you're here this morning, you're not filled with the Spirit, I haven't said anything that hasn't gritted your teeth. Your toes are curled right up inside of your shoes right now. And that's the way it ought to be. You're right on course. Now, the way to change that is to say, I'm wrong, and if I'm rubbing the cat the wrong way, is all the cat's got to do is turn around. And then it'll be rubbed the right way. Now, as it is in marriage, it's the little things that blow up the marriage. You don't start off with big things, and the same thing is true in a local church. You don't start off with something big, start off with something little. Like, did you hear what he said to those in the balcony? Huh. Little things. You know, like leaving the cap off the toothpaste. Has that ever been a bone of contention? You know, invariably that's what happens. When two get married, one is very neat and tidy, you know, and they roll up the toothpaste from the bottom very neatly, and the other one grabs it like, you know, they're trying to choke a cat to death. The story was told of one fellow who had done that for 13 years, and finally he decided, I guess I'll change. Instead of allowing my wife to put the cap on the toothpaste, he changed after 13 years. He just decided to do it. And after 3 days, she said, how come you stopped brushing your teeth? Little things, like which way does the toilet paper roll off of the dispenser, from the top or the bottom? Little things. One's a saver, and the saver always marries the guy who wants to throw everything out. So every plastic bag is washed with soap and water and dried and folded neatly. 3 carrots came in it, but it's still folded and put in a drawer where there's 5 million other plastic bags. She's saving them. And when she's not looking, he throws them out. Little things. That's where it all starts. Same thing is true in a local church. And what I said this morning concerning the bulletin could be the basis of a split in this church a year from now, because of someone who was irritated with what I said. And as the result of that, they're negative. They're negative. Once you turn negative, this is how you, here's your brain. So this irritation means that you permeate what you think. You see, you actually carry along with you an atmosphere. That's why you husbands and wives that know each other, when one is irritated, you don't have to say anything. She knows when you walk through the door, just like radio waves. And she may say to the kids, don't say anything to Daddy. Why? Because she knows just by the way he looks and the way his feet hit the floor, there is being permeated wavelengths which says, ah! Well, as a pastor who has been given by the Lord the special gift of sensitivity and understanding the sheep, I can see and watch sheep adopt this negative attitude, which means they start putting question marks up here. Once you start putting question marks up here, you're through. Because it means that you're going to begin to evaluate everything. Because someone said to you, coupled together with the burr that I put under your saddle concerning the bulletin, well, Pastor Radke is all right, but he's a good preacher, but, which of course is the anesthetic before the incision, and consequently you start putting question marks up. I could tell the person right then, there's no point in you even coming. No point at all. You're wasting your time. Because this is the beginning of the end right here. Now, I have watched individuals. Sometimes it's maybe someone changes their doctrine. And they say, I changed my doctrine. So they're not going to go around to everybody and say, you know, I changed my doctrine. I shouldn't be here, but I am. I'm trying to convert you from the pastor. Oh no, they just reverse it. They say, the pastor changed his doctrine, I'm trying to save you from him. That's the way they start. Just the reverse, because they don't think they're wrong. They think they're right, they think I'm wrong. And you always find sheep who are yearning to jump in another pasture, or I put a burr under their saddle somewhere down the line, and they just can't hardly wait to hear something. They just can't hardly wait. And then it doesn't take anything, but we think of little things, like he talks too loud. Everyone screams, he even screams, I can't even sleep. I all thought I could get an hour in, and right in the middle he wakes me up. And then, of course, he always talks too long. And he, of course, has no love, because if he had more love, he wouldn't be so dogmatic about the truth. He'd pussyfoot a little. which is what they call love. No matter what you do, where you're at, what position you may hold, even in the world, with authority goes criticism. I expect it. How'd you like to be running for office and have the cartoons laid out with your picture there and emphasizing the wart on your nose or the buck teeth you may have or the large ears you may have or the hook nose you may have or your bald head or whatever it might be? And the cartoons know how to take those little things and exaggerate them to beautify you. And the politicians, they take it, doesn't bother them a bit, they go right on. I think to myself, you know, if the unsaved would write a cartoon about a Christian and put it in the paper, like they do these lying politicians who don't have any problem with that at all, these Christians would fold up and fade right away. They couldn't take it. Only the unsaved can take it. They can take it better than the Christian. So if you're in a position, you got to expect to be hammered, criticized, maligned, lied about. That's just par for the course. The Lord Jesus mentioned the same thing concerning the criticisms of John the Baptist when he came. And he didn't drink with sinners. He was very separated. So they criticized him for that. And the Lord Jesus, he did eat and drink with sinners. They said, he's a drunken bum. The Lord says, you can't win with unbelievers. They're going to come up with something against you no matter which way you go. Well, at periodic times, cranks increase in numbers. But we're always in the process of building new cranks in this church as time goes on. Which means we come to those periods of time when either there are more cranks in favor of moving the pastor on than there are those who aren't. And so consequently, one or the other must go. Now, in most cases, the preachers go. So every 3 years, the church changes pastors. I thought I'd like to reverse that. Every 3 years, we'll change congregations. Just to have a new twist, that's all. Just to be different. We'll just do it different the way the other churches do it, that's all. But the thing that always amazes me, which was true of what the Apostle Paul said, he says, you know, you've got 10,000 instructors in Christ, with all those who know it all, got their head so fat that they have to scratch it with a rake, because pride's always the basic problem. And the Corinthians, I'm referring to the Corinthian church right now, and they said the same thing about Paul. They said, now, Paul, your speech is contemptible. History says that he had a high, squeaky voice. That's even worse than Llewellyn. And they said he was very short in stature, bull-legged and bald and fat and all the rest of it, so I guess he looked like a retired monk. And so they used that against him. And then, of course, he said, I labored more abundantly than all the other apostles. I did more than all of them put together. But they said, you're not an apostle, Paul. You don't even have the gift. That's 1 Corinthians 9. He said, I am an apostle. He said, even if I was an apostle, you ought to call me an apostle. Who led you to Christ? You don't even have a leg to stand on. But that's the ones that'll carp first. The ones you lead to Christ. Now, I know that. So I already, when a person gets saved, I go into shock. Knowing that I recruited someone for the enemy's team. And any time that person is not filled with the Spirit, willing to serve Jesus Christ, they will revert back to their natural nature, which hates God, and they'll hate me. Now, you might as well know that, because that's no secret. So when Paul says, all Asia turned against me, I said, that's right, that's the way it goes. Then he said later, not one stood with me. I said, he's a good preacher. That's the way it works. That's just the way it works. So any preacher who thinks and operates out of delusion, which new preachers do, I did, that if you lead someone to Christ, certainly you have a lifelong friend. That person's a fool. He is thinking in a direction that is outside of the Bible altogether. That never happened that way in the Bible. Not at all. When Paul went back to Jerusalem, the ones who tried to hang him first were the believers. The unbelievers were trotting along behind. The believers hated him worse than the unbelievers. And that's just the way it works. That's just the way it works. All right, now we'll take it to the marriage. When you have a problem at home, the irritation in your heart is greater than it is for your neighbor's husband or wife, isn't it? I bet if your neighbor's wife walked in and you were chewing out your wife, you'd be just peaches and cream. Well, hello there. How are you? Come on in. You got a cup of coffee for her, honey? Well, phony. Just how it works. Now, we were going to get into marriage, and we didn't. Well, I'm loaded for that one. And it's something you need. But I'll pick up one principle in closing before we pick up the principle of marriage. 25,000 divorces. Family Service Association says that the family breakdown in the United States has reached epidemic proportions, and it ranks number one as our social problem. Now, if we look at the four divine institutions as we think of freedom, which of course we're losing, which is the first divine institution, free volition, enables you to accept or reject Christ, and gave Eve and Adam the ability to say, I'm going to disobey you in the garden. Of course, they would suffer the consequences, but nevertheless, God gave that volition to man. Which, of course, today, there are those religions and national institutions, including our own government, that's seeking to move in a direction. Of course, if the devil is the deceiver of those nations, he is always going to do it. He seeks to captivate people. And the bulk of the world right this morning is in slavery, violating a basic divine institution. The senators in the House, the Congress, or what have you, they shouldn't have any problem if they knew the Word of God and what vote bills to vote on. Any bill that would take away freedom should be voted down, hands down, because it's Bible. That's why you can't legislate righteousness, because all you do is chain people while they break chains new ways through criminal lawyers to do their own thing, because the natural nature can do nothing else. But they can't see that. Then, of course, you have nationalism, and of course the United Nations, which is the devil's baby, who is seeking to unite all nations, as is the National Council of Churches, who works against the local church, as does denominations, who says, in effect, you don't have a right to be there and to be autonomous and independent. That's too biblical. The same principle is true with the individual believer, who is independently and privately responsible to the Lord alone. Does that sound like I'm trying to run you? I'm making it so simple, so clear, and so biblical, you probably don't even like it. I am alleviating you off of my shoulders so beautifully. It's between you and the Lord. The same thing is true when you get saved. No church can save. No one can save. I can't save anybody. I can tell you what Christ has done for you, and now it's between you and the loss. Are you going to accept Him for what He has done for you and believe that He provided a way for you to go to heaven, that He took your wrath so that forgiveness could be legally yours and pardon could be had, or you will reject it? I didn't write the Bible. And I believe one of the reasons why I am somewhat successful in leading souls to Christ is because I see the principle. It's grace all the way. It's the Spirit of God's work totally. I am a third party. I am out of it. I don't have anything to do with it. And my objective in talking to an individual is to show them how they should respond to what God has provided in Christ and the Word of God, as I continue to step out of the picture and seek to show them their responsibility to God. That's who you're doing business with, not me. So when I call on someone, I don't talk about church and coming out to church and joining the church and all the rest of it. That's not even the issue. And the same thing is true with the believer's relationship with the Lord. When I talk to a believer, I'm not even taking that approach, come to church. In fact, I've just said already, if you're not in right relationship with the Lord, you shouldn't even be here. That's Bible. So when I call on your home, the first thing I want to know as a believer, are you in fellowship? That's the issue. Are you filled with the Spirit? That's the issue. What's your desire in life? To serve Jesus Christ? I'm not here to build a church. The Lord's job is to build the church. My job is to be faithful to Him. I don't care if there's never a church. That's not even the issue. He can take care of me without a church. Better be a step up. That's no problem to me. Some preachers are so afraid of losing their retirement and their wages. In fact, there had been a preacher, and I just heard it, and the preacher said it with his own lips. I don't know how long he'd been preaching, for 15 years, and he said he finally come to the point. Yeah, I remember who it was now when it was said. Preacher in Minneapolis. And after been preaching, it was between 10 to 15 years, he said he finally came to the point where he didn't care about his salary. And I thought to myself, he shouldn't have even been preaching for the last 15 years. He shouldn't have been there. Because he finally got over the worrying about his salary. Boy, any preacher that worries about his salary might as well pump gas or peddle papers or something. He's had it. Well, divine institutions. And then we think of marriage. Now, they're all interwoven, interlocked. They all work together. They supplement, complement each other. You can't have one without the other. Think it through. Is the devil successful today? What's happening to the freedom of the peoples of the world today? Getting better, getting worse. What's happening to national governments today? Are they enjoying more prosperity and freedom? Or is there internal turmoil coached by the United Nations? Now, anybody who reads a paper will know what's happening. It's getting worse. How about the churches today? Denominational, undenominational, associations, fellowships, conferences. You put in any name. Synods, I don't care what you put in there. Is it getting better? Is it getting worse? Why, every paper you pick up, they're fighting each other. They're falling apart. How about the family? Beautiful divine institution designed by God. Now we know that everybody's looking for happiness. Any idiot wants that. What are two people saying who walk down the aisle? They're saying, in effect, I found someone who can give me some happiness. Here she is. Here he is. And then you talk to him a year later. It's a fight to the end. They get up every morning. I'm a... You won again, honey. That's the way with some believers are in church with the pastor. It's a mental arm wrestling job. You're just always arm wrestling with him. You're just always, not visibly, that'd be too honest. You do it mentally. Alright, those are the four institutions. Now I ask you, on the basis of what you know, with your limited capacity and knowledge, from what you observe in the daily paper, and from your friends around you, how are things going in the home? If the psychologists say this is the biggest problem, and the home is the basic foundation and divine institution, which not only is the foundation to a nation, the same thing is true with the local church. If you have a local church filled with families who are each other's throat at home, what kind of a church have you got? It just means you collect an army of opposing teams so they can fight in a crowd, that's all. Then they say, well, no, when I come to church, why, my husband has his best foot forward. Why, even though he's a bear at home, when he walks through the door of the church, he's a lovely person. Hello, how are you? Best foot forward, smile, puts on his, I needed that, whatever that is. And no one would ever know, as I stand up here and look at your beautiful faces, that on the inside you'd be arm wrestling with your wife or husband. I wouldn't know that. You look wonderful. And as soon as you walk out the door, you're converted into a bear. Gorilla. Because it was all superficial. So the whole thing is what's going on the inside, what is my attitude, and what is my true relationship, first of all, with the Lord, and then if I'm in right relationship with the Lord, I will not think selfishly.
Thus we think of maturity. And with all the problems that have been related by those who have been or experienced a divorce, and there was a survey taken, and the question was, why did your marriage fail? And this question was only asked to divorced people. And the typical things that came up were unfaithfulness, incompatibility, mental cruelty, and physical cruelty, and all the rest of it. But there was one thing that they all agreed to in common, and that was they were immature. Immature. What is immaturity? What is immaturity? And I didn't read this anywhere, but this was my evaluation of immaturity as I see it in the Word of God. And you can take down mental note or write it down if you like, but I believe it's true. Immaturity is nothing more than self-centered selfishness. That's immaturity. So we say a little child is immature. What do we mean? When the cookies go by, immaturity. Dinner's ready as they slide across the table and the gravy goes flying. So we say, well, it's only a child, immaturity. But what's behind that? Selfishness, me first. All right, what does it mean to grow in grace, to become Christ-like? Christ says, I didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister. Thus, maturity means that as you grow in grace, you learn how to minister to others, and your whole attitude is to submit to others, to be gracious to others, and to say, I'm not here for myself. My whole purpose in being here is to serve you. Well, how could you fight with someone like that if their whole purpose in being here is for your benefit? What is immaturity? I was the epitome of it when I got married. And I mentioned it last week concerning my father-in-law when I told him how dumb I was when I got married, and he pointed to my wife, which was her daughter, and said she was dumber, and I said she had to be to marry me. Dumb! Selfish! That's better. And of course, we weren't saved when we got married, and I know that if we wouldn't have got saved, we wouldn't have stayed married. That's a fact! In fact, I even wondered about it after we got saved a few times. When she didn't come across the way I wanted her to tiptoe through the tulips, I went down to the bar. Is that maturity? That's selfishness. I'm saying it's my way or no way. And she said it's my way or no way. No! No! Begins! What's immaturity? You see, physical age has nothing to do with it, because a person can be 50 years old and greedy and selfish and demanding. And a young person could be 20 years old and filled with the Spirit and gracious, prudent, which was true of David when the suggestion was given that he come and play his harp because he was cunning. That meant this boy had a real attitude, which I mentioned to the young people. What is maturity? Maturity means taking responsibility, making the right decisions, which don't center around self, but is considerate of others. Thinking of number one, me first.
And by nature, if you're not filled with the Spirit, you look at every situation and opportunity as a way to advance your personal private objectives. That's the way you do it. And there's always a hook and a crook in it for you to make something out of it, get something out of it, accomplish something out of it for you. You wouldn't do it if it cost you something. There's some snitch in it somewhere where you're out of it. That's immaturity. Just like a little kid who wants a sucker. Same thing, only we polish it. We get a little subtle, clever. Still number one, that's immaturity. And this is the reason why I tell young people to wait. When getting married. Because most people, when they get married, young people in this church are babes in Christ. And of course, that's another burr. And with all the statistics on my side, and with the, well, after they're married, then they sometimes say you were right. But, you know, at the time, it's a burr. And I have been criticized for saying, and I think it's legitimate. Are you sure? This is the one. I don't think he wants us to get married. Are you sure? This is the time to get married. I think the pastor's Guinness. Not against you, I'm for you. But I'm watching him crash and cover on rocks down the road. I'm just trying to caution you. Are you sure? This is the greatest decision you can make apart from accepting Christ as your Savior. The average woman is too immature to take care of her children. She doesn't know how to react to her husband. And her husband, he doesn't know where he's going, and he's got to help meet. And she's trying to help him go nowhere because he doesn't know where he's going. No wonder they wind up in Moose Lake. And yet I've been criticized for just injecting a note of caution. When I say 28 years old, you're aware of the fact that physical age means nothing to do with it. Someone may get married here that is 28 years old and be just as immature as if they were 15. Someone might get married that's 21 and be very mature. It all hinges on the Spirit. That is the key. Now, another thought comes to mind. The psychologists say that you can't love anyone any more than you love yourself. That's interesting. Because they say that you reflect what you think of yourself towards others. In fact, in just reading statistics, I gave you the wrong one. When I said 25,000, I slipped. That 25,000 was in connection with suicides. I'm not following my notes, as you can see, which you probably wished I would, but I didn't. Far greater than that with divorces. I'm sorry, my mind slipped a cog there. These 25,000 who committed suicide, how could they love someone when they've rejected themselves? So I can see the psychologist's point. So how could this person who's contemplating jumping off the bridge or blowing their brains out be a fantastic lover to someone else when they don't love themselves? But I want you to catch the key. And we could go on for another 2 hours, but remember we covered verse by verse the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, and the first thing the Apostle Paul wants to show you is that you're accepted in who? The Beloved One. You're blessed in who? Jesus Christ. What did it say in Ephesians 5:2? Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. So when the psychologist says, you've got to love yourself and lift yourself up and think well of yourself and believe you're important. Do you know you have that in Jesus Christ? It's a paradox. The Bible says, you're worthless, you're nothing. And the person says, no, I got to be something. Yeah, you listen to that, you listen to that. Hell's too good for you. Which is what the Bible teaches. But you see, you don't leave the person there. You say, now look at what God offers you in Christ. And look at your position in Christ. If you accept Christ as your personal Savior, you can be a king in Christ. For all that are in Christ Jesus are kings and priests. A priest? You could be a priest if you don't even have to wear a nightgown. And you can can be a very son of God and accepted by God, and God's Spirit will come into your heart and His love will flow through you, and you will stand accepted in the Beloved One, and you'll be seated in the heavenlies in Christ. You talk about loving yourself. God loves you so much that if you step in His love, look back at yourself, you wouldn't believe it. That means if you are filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, and that position, that love, and all that's in you can flow out to your wife or husband. Well, you shouldn't have any problem getting up in the morning when you should blow your brains out. That's no solution. The problem's already been resolved. As a believer, you're in Christ. He loves you perfectly. You stand in that perfect love. And He knows you can't love your wife or husband. So He's given you the Holy Spirit that can produce that divine brand of love which you could never produce. And He didn't even ask you to do it. He said He'd do that for you too. If you'd let Him. But what's the key? To the believer, it's 5:18. Don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. That's the key. And He will produce through us, and that's the first three chapters of Ephesians, a life which will reflect a position. As a believer, you're not rejected. You have been accepted by the God of the universe. You don't have to feel sorry for yourself or get up in the morning and have a complex. You've got it. And a joyous Christian is merely one who's looking at his position in Christ. You look at anything else and you'd want to commit suicide. Wouldn't you? What else is there? Are you encouraged when you pick up the paper and say, "Boy, I can hardly wait till tomorrow"? Who cares? But in Christ, you have something the world is looking for but cannot find. You have something that those 25,000 that commit suicide are looking for. They want someone to love them, someone to accept them, someone to appreciate them. And God loves you and me. Not because of what I am. Thank God for that. But He accepts me in Christ. That means you can walk with your head up. Not like a whip. Pup with your tail between your legs. Because you are something. You have something in Christ. And that means by His grace you can be the kind of a husband that God wants you to be. You can be the kind of a wife and mother that God wants you to be. Because He'll do it if you let Him. So God isn't asking us to do something that He knows we can't do. He already told us we couldn't. He just wants to let us. He wants us to let Him do it. Let's pray. If you're here this morning, you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You do not know you have life. You do not know that you stand in a perfect love and in a position of perfect acceptance to God. In Christ, you can know that you are accepted in the Beloved One. But you must respond to Christ and accept Him as the one who died for your sins, who arose again to give you His very own life. And in John 1:12 it says, "To as many as received Him, the Lord Jesus, to them gives He the authority or the power to become His child." And God gives you that power, that authority, if you do one thing: receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If you've never done that, I would encourage you to do that now, because you may be dead tomorrow. The life comes from Him, and you respond to Him and His word, His promises to you. And if you're here and you are saved, you know you're saved, you have been saved, you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you know where you're going, then how about your relationship with the Holy Spirit? Are you allowing Him to reproduce Himself in the very crucial areas where it counts the most,
in your family? Have you been selfish, demanding, immature? Or have you allowed the Spirit of God to reflect an attitude of sacrifice, service, help? If not, admit it, confess it, accept His forgiveness. And may by God's grace we walk in the light of our exalted position. Father, we pray that you bless the word to that end. For Jesus' sake, amen.